Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for our time this morning, and we really have enjoyed, and I hope that we profit from our look that we're taking at the various things you have done in times past, looking at the ways that they affect us even to this very day, the very markers that are present today are just indicative of that, and as well as our theology, help us to recognize that we have built on the shoulders of giants, as we've often said, and to be appreciative of that fact. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. What are some of Charlemagne's positive characteristics that made him so well liked and successful? We talked about a bunch of them.
My memory is probably faulty, but didn't he help promote scholasticism?
Sure. Yeah. I'm actually looking for personal characteristics about him that made him suitable. What's that?
Not so much accomplishments directly, indirectly, but...
Yeah, just personally. Him personally. What made him sort of a likable, attractive, standout kind of a guy? Might be another way of saying it. He was 7 foot tall. That kind of makes you stand out a little bit, right? What else?
He was a nerd.
He actually wasn't a nerd.
He was very well educated.
Huh?
He was well educated. Like as far
yeah,
as
he was. He was very well educated, but unlike a lot of nerds, what else?
He was also a He-Man
athletic. So he was like a jock and a nerd all in one. If you will. That's an unusual combination, at least when I went to high school it was.
Right here.
So, yeah, 7 foot tall, tremendous athlete, very pious, although you could question that in terms of his concubines, but other than that, everything else was fine. Just that one small detail. Scholar. He loved literature. Kind of fits in with the scholar business. A just and generous ruler. People thought he was fair. And an affectionate father. So there's a lot to be said for that. Unswervingly loyal to his friends. And I know loyalty counts for a lot in friendships, obviously. Charlemagne doubled the size of his kingdom during his reign. His longest war was with the pagan Saxons, which occupied over 30 years of his reign. So he only reigned for 42 years, and he spent 30 of those years fighting with the pagan Saxons. So they were a bit of a nemesis, if you will. What policy did he use to overcome their resistance? He had a policy he thought really worked for him after a while. Yeah, basically, convert or die. He took them and transplanted them and resettling them in some other area. So took them out of their element and then forced them to be baptized. That's the convert or die idea. Charlemagne's chief advisor, Alcuin of York, voiced an objection to this policy. What was his objection and how did Charlemagne ultimately respond? Yeah, he brought up the fact that, the Christian faith, genuine Christian faith, is something a person has to decide on their own. You can't make that happen. You can make them get baptized and dunk them in the water, but you can't make them believe. And he said, this is ludicrous to do this. How did Charlemagne respond to that criticism? Ultimately. Yeah, ultimately he said, you know what? You're right. And he changed the policy. That's a mark of a good leader there, honestly. How many leaders would have said, off with his head? when somebody makes that kind of a... That's a staunch critic. Charlemagne probably felt like, well, I'm tired of these guys and this is working for me. Well, shut up. But he had the to listen to that critique. I think that's a great mark of a leader there. Pope Leo III surprised Charlemagne during Christmas in the year AD 800 during the communion service, if you recall, by crowning him. He walks up to him during the communion service when he's there to just get his communion, and he walks up and sticks his crown on his head and proclaims him Emperor of the Romans, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And everybody said, hear, hear. How did Charlemagne feel about this happening?
He thought he deserved it, but he didn't like the way that the Pope went about it.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. He nailed it right there. He was pleased with this new status, and that people recognized that about him. He felt that was true of himself. But he was unhappy with the way that Leo snuck it in there, and it positioned Leo, and it did, it worked. It made the optics were that the Pope gets to decide who's the emperor. And that was he was putting some points in his corner, so to speak, in the eyes of the average person. And Charlemagne picked up on that, and he didn't like it. He tried to do something about it. He tried to get his own son to crown himself, but they're like, no, the Pope has to do that. Like, you know, I couldn't get that to happen. But we're going to see today that the Pope kind of drove Charlemagne crazy, but Charlemagne drives the Pope crazy too. There's a love-hate thing going on between popes and rulers for quite some time hereafter. And it's even been the case up till now. We've seen a few things like this. But we're going to see today. I want to just do a look at one more thing on Charlemagne before we move on to some other area. We're not going to spend the whole class on him. But I thought it was important to cover this idea of his religious policy. So let's take a look at our new material today. Charlemagne saw himself as a spiritual as well as political leader of the Holy Roman Empire, modeling himself on the good biblical kings of Judah, such as David and Josiah. So he's looking at the Old Testament and saying, yeah, I'm just like these kings. I'm engaged with the community of God's people. I'm a leader, not only a political leader, but I'm a religious leader. And he carried that quite far, as we're going to see. He interpreted all public disasters as judgments of God on his empire for its sins and ordered public fast. Now, this used to happen in our country and once upon a time, that people would see a bad thing happen. They thought, you know, I think it's because God's disciplining us for our sinfulness or whatever. And there would be sort of a public prayer or fasting or what have you. And as a king, of course, you got to be careful about this kind of thing. I could have made this one of the sharing questions now that I look at it, but I didn't. But, you know, when something bad happens, trying to connect it too tightly to God's judging our sins, or is that just God's providence working its way out? It's very difficult to know that. But and yet, you know, even in our own personal lives, the Bible clearly indicates individual Christians are disciplined, right? And God doesn't come down and put a tag on it and say, by the way, that thing that happened was discipline for what you did over here. You just kind of come to a conviction about it sometimes, and you may or may not be right. Anyhow, there's a sort of piety in wanting to please God and recognizing that God, if he is displeased with you, may bring about disasters, and you know, having public repentance is probably a good thing in some ways. And also, on the flip side, for all the victories in battle, he ordered public thanksgiving to God. So it wasn't just on the negative, if things went well, he had public thanksgiving. And again, we had more of this in our country maybe in the past than we have now. Not to say it doesn't happen at all. His imperial decrees were more concerned with religion than with politics a lot of times. They dealt with the recruitment and education of priests, church discipline, the religious instruction of the laity, even theological issues. He got involved. He felt like he was going to be engaged with what was going on theologically. He presided over church councils and actively participated in them. Now, a lot of times, you know, if you go back to Constantine, they'll try to say this about Constantine in the Council of Nicaea, but that wasn't the case with Constantine. He provided funding so that the bishops could travel to that council, and you know, he wanted it to happen. He was supportive of it, but he didn't get in there and engage. But Charlemagne did. Charlemagne felt like he had a good grip on theology, and he needed to be in there. He was the leader of that empire, and this was part of his leadership role, was getting involved in councils and making sure things went the right direction. Now, you got to imagine the Pope's not real happy about this, right? The Pope feels like he ought to be doing that. Charlemagne assumed authority over the bishops within his empire, nominating men of his choice to accept fill vacancies. So he filled the vacancies. He didn't let the Pope do it. He did it. He tended to treat bishops as a department of the Carolinian civil service, part of the government. Many bishops were appointed to secular government positions. He didn't see a division there. You know, we're very strongly attuned to the idea of a separation of church and state. But remember, that was not the way that things ran in this era, or for many, many centuries, honestly. He took a strong interest in the monasteries, personally appointing abbots. So he even got involved. And remember, we talked about what a major and significant role the monasteries played in society in this day. So for him to appoint the abbot, the leader of those monasteries, gave him a lot of influence. And he tried to reform the moral lives of the clergy. So he was concerned with morality. Again, there was a bit of a slip-up in his own morality, apparently, when it came to his concubines. But other than that small thing, yeah. Priests were also now set apart for the rest of Western society in their ordinary everyday dress. So this is where we start to see now it's becoming more and more, and it just happens in incrementally, if you will, that priests begin and the leaders of a church begin to be set apart from the lay people of a church. And you get this sort of laity leadership distinction going on. And part of that was reflected in the fact that priests began to dress differently than the lay people did. And of course, in some of the high churches today, not just Roman Catholic, but in many high churches today, that goes on, right? So they introduced at this time the cassock, which is a long black gown. They also introduced something called the alb, a white linen vestment, became common. I thought I'd present a couple pictures to you. You're very familiar with this kind of wear. Here's the cassock, here's the alb. That's when this kind of fashion, if you will, for priests or for bishops or what have you, came into vogue in a big sort of way. Now we're starting to look more and more like Roman Catholics, aren't we? How many times, like I said, I still go by my analogy of, you know, the little blades of grass, and it's becoming more like blocks of sod. We're starting to look more and more Catholic. Yeah.
They didn't have this pre-Middle Ages?
The citation I gave you a minute ago was from the history book, so it seems to indicate that there was something new here. I seem to remember some kind of dress distinction going on earlier.
Maybe among bishops and things.
Maybe just among bishops or something, but now it was happening with priests. Maybe that was a distinction. Yeah, I kind of wondered that. I started to chase that down, but didn't, so sorry. Charlemagne's religious legislation also affected society at large. See if you recognize this kind of legislation. He passed strong new laws on the observance of Sunday. How about that? Lay people were forbidden to do any work on Sunday except for burying the dead, transporting food, and necessary military supplies. So here you have the man in government who's also acting as a spiritual leader of sorts. And he's enforcing what we would call today blue laws. You know, he's making Sunday a day of rest. This seems to be where maybe some of that came heavily into practice. There might have been some beliefs about Sunday in this regard amongst Christians, but now he's making it a society-wide thing. Furthermore, Charlemagne made the payment of tithes universal and compulsory. Ever since the reign of King Pepin, people paid tithes to their parish church in many places on a voluntary basis. You could voluntarily pay tithes, and it was considered a good thing to do. But Charlemagne upped the ante. He extended the practice throughout his empire and gave it force of law. And this is a little bit interesting. Tithes were levied on land, not on persons, and were not paid in cash, but in kind. by corn, wine, hay, or what have you. So he would come around, I don't know how often, periodically, I guess, and look at how much you had going on there, cows or how much corn or how much whatever, and said, okay, tenth of it goes to the church, goes to tithes. And the penalty for refusing to pay tithes to one's parish was excommunication. So if you didn't pay the tithes, they'd put you out of the church. And in that day, that was taken seriously. People felt like they were on their way to hell if they got excommunicated from the church. So that was a very strong incentive. Charlemagne's exalted view of kingship brought him into serious conflict with the papacy, as you might imagine. He looked upon himself as both king and priest. And we're going to see, and really this isn't even the first time this has happened, but this is probably one of the strongest contrasts where it's really happening, is we're going to see this constant tension between ruler and pope. And the power and the advantage drifts back and forth between, you know, for one era. A lot of it has to do with personality, I think. A lot of it has to do with the way history unfolds in certain ways. Certainly Charlemagne's personality and the power that he has as a ruler gives him this advantage. But remember, the Pope is the one who put the crown on his head, and he got his bid in the sense that people still viewed him as the one who gets to appoint the emperor. But other than that, Charlemagne ran the roost. But we're going to come to a day when you're going to have an emperor waiting outside in the snow for the Pope to forgive him. That's coming. So this power play shifts back and forth, and it's interesting to watch how this goes on. Now, this didn't mean Charlemagne thought he was a priest in the sense of a clergyman with the right to celebrate the sacraments, and he didn't lead a mass or something like that. He allowed that to go on within the rank and file. But it did mean he considered himself vested with power directly from Christ to regulate church's affairs within his empire. He felt like this came from Christ himself, his ability to do this. And the history book notes, this view of kingship was not Charlemagne's invention. The Council of Chalcedon had referred to the Byzantine Emperor Marcian as priest and king, and Byzantine rulers saw themselves in these lofty terms. So it was a little more common in the Eastern. Remember, the Byzantine Empire is the Eastern Empire. We're looking at the West here with Charlemagne. In the East, it was pretty common for the emperor to take this kind of power and kind of have this kind of influence in the church. In the West, the Pope tended to want to be that one, because there was just one pope. Remember, in the East, there were multiple patriarchs. There was kind of the highest patriarch in Constantinople, but there was more of a plurality within the church structure, and it was more not a big deal for the emperor to take that kind of role, because there wasn't any other strong leader trying to do that like there was in the West. So I just want to throw that in, because that's going to be this seesaw between pope and leader. It's something that's coming. Yeah.
But, sorry, that's not discussion time, but
no, that's all right.
I'm confused that the king, he called himself emperor, but the king,
yeah,
is assuming authority over the church. Have we already reached a biblical illiteracy point? What biblical mandate is there for that?
Well, it came up earlier. He's looking at the Old Testament, thinking of himself like a king, like Josiah. Or something like that. He's patterning his ideas after the Old Testament. And, of course, in the Old Testament, you did have a blending of church and state. That's one of the distinctions about the New Covenant, is we now separate the two. So.
I remember you saying that, sorry.
Yeah. And a lot of the, in my opinion, remember the New Covenant class, not the whole topic, but I think a lot of the confusion that gets introduced into New Covenant theology versus, you know, the more Presbyterian outlook, is a tendency to want to apply the Old Testament too much. And that's what he's doing. I think that's what made that happen. I want to look briefly at the collapse of the empire. My picture for that was a casket. This is Frederick II, who is one of the later rulers of the Holy Roman Empire. I think Paul asked last week if they're all named Charles. No, they were not. Frederick was another one. The second. They actually, remember, Charlemagne at first was left on the throne, they said, for 100 years, because they thought nobody could replace him. That was bizarre. I think he got put away in some other casket or something, and then Frederick, a later ruler, decided that he deserved a greater honor. That so they dug up his bones, and they put him in this golden casket. And he's there. I mean, the scientists have actually gotten in there and measured his bones, trying to figure out how tall he was exactly and some stuff like that, checking his DNA out and all that stuff, I guess. I don't know. Anyhow, interesting. So I thought a casket would be a good representation of the end of his reign in life. His son, Louis the Pious, continued to govern the Holy Roman Empire according to his father's ideals, but without his father's abilities. It's difficult to fill the shoes of a man who was as gifted as Charlemagne, and I'm sure Louis tried, but he made a fatal mistake at the end of his reign, I think, and disastrously divided the empire up between his three sons, and this eventually led to the disintegration of the empire. I see a little bit of irony here. I don't know if you remember well enough a few lessons ago. This is the Carolingian dynasty. They've taken over from the Merovingian dynasty under Clovis. That was the original dynasty. And the way they took over at first is that Clovis had three sons, remember, and they were incompetent. And so Pepin came along, and because he was a capable mayor, he had some leadership privilege. He stepped in and was functionally acting like the emperor and the ruler, because the sons were so incompetent that they didn't care, or they weren't capable, or what have you. Didn't elaborate on that. But And that went on for a couple of generations until finally the next Pepin the Short, you had the Charles the Hammer and Pepin the Short. By the time it gets to him, he says, you know what, I think I should really be the king of the Franks. And then he has the member of the Pope Boniface came in and crowned him king of the Franks. I'm just kind of giving you a quick flyby of what we covered a couple of weeks ago. So the reason that the Carolingian dynasty even got to exist and these guys are even ruling is because there was a ruler who had three sons that were incompetent, and they stepped into the vacuum and took over. Here's history repeating itself. Now the Carolingian dynasty gets to the point where they're doing that. Only this time, there's not some mayors hanging in the wings waiting to take over. Yeah.
Also, too, I mean, we've seen this in history, not just that, but also like the Roman Empire was divided in parts for administrative purposes, and they started fighting each other.
Yeah.
And even Peter the Great, like Alexander the Great's kingdom was divided in parts down to the
Yeah. Well, this the thing that stood out to me here was the three sons and within the family kind of a thing, division going on. There's lots of reasons this can happen. I just thought it was ironic that it was three sons that were incompetent, and it happened within that same dynasty. The popes used the disintegration of the Holy Roman Empire to reassert their own supreme authority over the church affairs, papalism striking back against imperialism. So the popes, in one sense, kind of liked the power vacuum that was created, because that gave them more influence. They didn't have a Charlemagne in there with his thumb in every pie. However, it's a love-hate, right? They found that the disappearance of their greatest rival, the powerful Holy Roman Empire, also meant the loss of their greatest ally. They lost some military support, you know? So they love it, but they hate it. Without an effective emperor to protect them, the popes fell increasingly under the control of the Roman nobility and simply became political pawns in the conflicts of different aristocratic factions. So what happened this time, instead of some other people stepping in and taking the reins of the empire and keeping it going under a new dynasty or something like that, it began to sort of break apart into smaller rulers, each with their little individual areas. Little city-states or whatever, began to have their own little reigns, and they'd all squabble amongst themselves. There was kind of a breakdown of authority from a large central authority to a divided authority. It was spread out. And there's some disadvantages when that happens. There's advantages, I'm sure, but there's some disadvantages. We're going to see some of them here in just a moment. And one of them is there's a lot of wars going on, because when you have all these little nations rising up, they're always vying for power, vying for influence, trying to grab off each other. When you have one great big large controlling government, there can tend to be a, like the Pax Romana, remember that, the Peace of Rome. Because Rome governed such a large area, and they had soldiers that covered everything within the boundaries, it kept everything within the empire fairly peaceful and well governed, and there wasn't any vying for power going on other than, maybe within the government itself, but when you get a bunch of little nations start squabbling with each other, there's lots of wars going on. And the nations aren't as strong. They're more susceptible to invaders, as we're going to see. And when wars happen, people aren't at their best. And when people aren't at their best, everybody tends to go downhill, including the popes. And by 904, you have the popes have degenerated to a point. We're going to look at this later. James White refers to this era of the popes as the pornocracy. It's bad. We'll look at it later. We're not looking at it right now. But the papacy became very, very corrupt, and sexually and otherwise. And as I said, invasions now become easier to pull off because there's no large, strong standing army to guard all the borders. Got a bunch of little squabbling nations, easy to go in and pick them off. And there's this expression, the Norsemen are coming, was the cry of terror because these were quite a bunch. You've heard of them. Do you know who the Norsemen are? What do we call them? Anybody know?
Vikings.
The Vikings. This is a very colorful and interesting group. I couldn't not cover this a little bit in class. So for a time, Charlemagne and his successors seem to have brought Western Europe out of confusion created by the German invasion. Remember, back during the German invasion, there was a lot of this confusion going on, a lot of squabbling, a lot of small little empires until they began to be pulled together by a Charlemagne. But in truth, those invasions, which had subsided for a while, had not ended and would start afresh at a time that coincided with the decline of the Carolingian Empire. So once Charlemagne moves off the scene, goes to Louis, and Louis and his three sons, and then everything's kind of breaking apart. Now outsiders have a better opportunity to come in and begin to take advantage of that. For centuries, extreme northern Europe had been inhabited by Scandinavians. During the 8th century, these heretofore sedentary people, that was kind of an interesting description of them, developed the art of shipbuilding to such a point they mastered the neighboring seas. So these guys are just, from what I understand, they're like farmers. They had a rather simple life, a rather kind of boring life, honestly. But then they got into shipbuilding, and it opened up a whole new opportunity for these guys. Their ships were 60 or 70 feet in length, propelled by sail and oars, and could carry up to 80 men. You've seen them. I'm going to show you a picture of them in a minute here. In them, the Scandinavians began their expeditions to the rest of Europe, where they were called Norsemen from the north. Right, men from the north. So here's a picture of some of the ships. You've seen these. You got the head up here on the front, and you got the sail, and you got all these guys, 60, 70 guys, all rowing, and they could literally take a boat upstream, up a river. So they could go anywhere in these boats, and they were quick. They could move fast, and they were able to get all around the place because there's water going everywhere. That's how people transport things. That's how we get to places. So that gave them access to any place they wanted access to. And they took advantage of that. As the Carolingian Empire began to disintegrate, the northern coast of France became vulnerable to attack, and the Norsemen soon discovered they could land on them, sack churches, monasteries, and palaces, and return to their lands with booty and slaves. So they weren't interested at first. They did a little bit of this later. We're going to show you this. But at first, they were bent in such a way that, you know, they get done with their farming and they harvest the crops and say, you know, let's go get some booty. So get in the boats and head down and hit France or hit England or hit one of these places, unaware, unsuspected, you know, and they just, it was like a lightning strike, you know. They hit real quick, they move in, and the people weren't ready for them. They had these small little kingdoms that weren't very well armed and protected. And they just move in there, and they especially go for the monasteries, lots of gold and lots of stuff. And then they grab women, and they grab men, and they get slaves and take them back home. And they load up with all the booty, all the slaves, and say, see you later, and take them back home, and you know, go back to farming for another year. And so that was kind of an interesting bunch. We still talk about them a lot today. In fact, I read the comics every day. I don't know if anybody here reads the comic, but there's one called Hagar. And it's about Vikings. So we still talk about them. Since they often attacked churches and monasteries in pursuit of treasures, they were taken to be enemies of God. At first, the Norsemen limited their attacks to nearby coasts of the British Isles and northern France, because that was their easiest, closest place to go. But they didn't stop there. Soon they grew more daring both in reaching farther afield and settling down. So they did at some point start to settle down in some places, but as a rule they weren't into empire building. They just weren't. But they did settle down some. In England, the only one who offered significant resistance was King Alfred the Great of Wessex. That would be like southern British Isle area. But by the 11th century, King Canute of the Danes was master of all England as well as Denmark, Sweden, and Norway. So he did actually end up getting into amassing some land. So they got to that point to some degree. In France, they took and sacked such cities as Bordeaux, Nantes, even Paris, which they reached in 845. In Spain, they looted the Christian shrine of Santiago de Compostela. I think we've talked about that earlier. Muslim city in the far south. They crossed the Straits of Gibraltar, and their presence was felt in the Mediterranean, which was largely dominated by Muslims at this point. They eventually settled in Sicily, which they took from the Muslims. They even grabbed territory off the Muslims in southern Italy. Sicily! You know what that is? That's all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. I'll show you a map in a minute here. They founded a kingdom there. So they did set up some kingdoms and places. Others settled in northern France. And in fact, we're going to see as a significant event coming up is the Norman invasion. It's significant to the history of England when, you know, the Normans from the northern coast of France invade England and take it over. And it's a huge influence on our English history. It changed the language and everything. And those guys were actually Vikings who had settled in Normandy. Interesting stuff. So here, just to show you a couple maps, give you kind of, I like maps to kind of picture things. So the dark red is where they were in the 8th century. They kind of started here. And then the bright red is where they expanded to the 9th century, started covering some of these areas. And then the 10th century was the orange areas. And the green area just represents places that they would kind of raid on a regular basis. So there's quite a bit of, you know, exposure here. And as time went on, there's another map here I found especially fascinating. Countries that were raided or settled by the Vikings based on modern borders at some time or another. Just looking at the big picture of when the Vikings did all their raiding over this period of several centuries and how far they got. They got to North America. You've heard that before, I'm sure. And a lot of people have noted that Columbus was not actually the first European to venture to North America. That the Vikings actually, they hit more north up by Canada. But they, look how many places they made their presence felt around the world. That is significant. And they just did this by these boats and just going out and you know, they were more fluid in that way, I guess. Fascinating. But here's what's interesting. Eventually the Norsemen became Christians. Many simply took over the faith of those whom they conquered and among whom they settled. We see this over and over, don't we? You have conquerors coming in, pagan conquerors, and next thing you know, they become Christians after they conquer. We'll talk about that during the discussion, but I find that fascinating. Others, mostly in Scandinavia itself and in distant Iceland, were led to baptism by the example and sometimes coercion of their leaders. So sacralism reigns in Scandinavia, as it does in every other country in the world at this time. Sacralism being the marriage of church and state. By Canute's time, the guy who had that large territory, in the first half of the 11th century, almost all Scandinavians have been baptized. That's significant. They weren't the only invaders. There were Hungarians. Have you ever heard of the Hungarian invasion? So about the same time as Scandinavians were invading from the north, others were coming from the east. So they were getting hit from all sides. And the Muslims were invading too, but I've already discussed that, so I don't go back over that. So they're getting hit by three major groups. The Scandinavians from the north, the Hungarians from the east, and then the Muslims tended to come around through the Straits of Gibraltar and so forth. These were the Magyars, whom the Latin West called Hungarians. Why did they call them Hungarians? Because they brought back memories of a wild and crazy group that came from the East many centuries earlier called the Huns. From Attila the Hun, remember that? We covered that several lessons ago. So it's like, oh no, here come the Huns again. These wild people from the East coming in. from the steppes region, they called it. The steppes region being kind of an open wilderness desert area that nobody tended to settle down in. And you didn't normally expect people to be coming from other than travelers. And suddenly these armies come out from the steppes. After settling what is now Hungary, so it's just a little bit to the east of the area we've been looking at, Germany and so forth, they repeatedly invaded Germany, crossed the Rhine more than once. Even distant Burgundy trembled under the hooves of their horses. They went into southern Italy. And finally, Henry the Fowler and his son Otto the First of Germany dealt them crushing defeats, and most of their attacks ceased. So eventually the Germans and the French kind of rallied themselves and said, hey, we got enough of this. You know, and they managed to pull together and they were able to expel them. But the Hungarians assimilated much of their culture of their German neighbors as well as of the Slavs they had conquered. So they went, the Slavs were to the east of them, and then they came west. So they were moving out in all different directions. So here's a map that kind of shows you all these different lines show the different times that the Hungarians made raids and invasions. And you can see they're moving all over the place. They're filtering throughout Europe. So a lot of invading going on back there. A lot of crazy wars. Missionaries went to Hungary, both from Germany and the Byzantine Empire in the late 10th century, and their king was baptized. So once again, conquerors coming in, and the Christians are cognizant of the fact that the gospel needs to spread. And so even their conquerors are targets of evangelism for the Christians of this day. Again, something for our discussion topic. The next king who took the name Stephen is generally known as Saint Stephen of Hungary, forced conversion of all his subjects. Again, here's the sacralism, right? The king becomes a Christian, everybody becomes a Christian. The incursion of Scandinavians and Hungarians made the 10th century what a historian has called a dark century of lead and iron. A lot of fighting going on around there, a lot of lead flying around, a lot of iron, you know, being used. Although toward the end of the century, the empire enjoyed a certain revival under Otto the Great. And that's where they rallied and began to defend themselves under Otto the Great and his immediate successors. It too was an empire of lead and iron. They had to use, rule with an iron fist to get things back under control, apparently. And the papacy, reflecting the times, fell to the lowest depths of its history. This is where we have the pornocracy period that we're going to look at a future time. Maybe next week, I'm not sure. All right, so that's it. And next week, we're going to pick up with somebody. I don't know if anybody has heard of Gottschalk. That's an interesting name. Has anybody here heard of Gottschalk? I've heard of it only because I listen to church history series. You'll find him a fascinating person. He's a very important link between Augustine and Calvin in his theology. This is a theological guy, not a ruler. But he picks up on Augustine's view of predestination at a time when, by that time, everything had drifted away to more semi-Pelagianism, which is what the Roman Catholic Church is even to this day, and remained. He didn't change the Roman Catholic Church, but anyway, we'll look at him next time. Just an interesting discussion on that guy. All right, snacks. We have snacks from Ethan and Abigail. Thank you. And it's right here if you guys want to grab it. And who would like to volunteer for next week? Anybody? Debbie? All right, thank you. Class discussion time. Over and over in history, we see that pagans who conquered Christian lands end up converting to Christianity. Have you noticed this? It really stood out to me this week. We saw it with the Germanic tribes coming in. They didn't have a religion. And many of them, even before they invaded, had begun to buy into the Christian thinking. I could see that. But here we have Scandinavians. Here we have Hungarians. It seems like everybody who comes in, they conquer militarily, but then they get conquered by the gospel as a result of their exposure. Now, at one level, we can say this was the work of God's sovereignty bringing about the spread of the gospel, right? Of course. But, here's what I want to look at. On a human level, how do you think the gospel was spread from conquered Christians to conquering pagans? What did that look like? Does this say something about their concern to spread the gospel? And do we have that kind of concern to spread the gospel in our day? Just some open questions there, and I'm not looking for any definitive answers. I'm really looking for thinking. That's what the discussion is all about. So there's something to cogitate upon. And I threw this one in. We've seen a number of cases historically where kingdoms were lost when they were passed from a great king onto his sons. Does this say anything about the failure of those kings as parents to teach their children how to carry on their legacy? Is this a concern that we should have in raising our kids? Just throw it out there. You might say no. That's fine. Just thought it'd be an interesting question to raise. And of course, as always, you can raise your own questions. So, anybody want to bite on one of these, or anybody have a question that they want to share for the remaining of our time here we have?
On the first bullet, I mean, it's really a loaded question, so maybe you can go with that. On the first question, you know, at what point do you have a form of Christianity but denying the power of, I mean, what is the gospel? Is the gospel something that you, it comes from the outside, it's just, you know, following a certain guideline, right, or mm-hmm. or certain rules, or is there a repentance, individual repentance?
Yeah.
Christ is reliant upon him. Not, I mean, you can say, yeah, I believe the virgin birth, I believe the Trinity, I believe Christ is deity, but that doesn't save you.
So you raise a good question. The first thing we have to ask, is this real Christianity? Because we know it's clearly a lot of nominal Christianity going on by this point, right? Although I wouldn't say totally, because I say God builds his church and he always has his church. So amongst the nominalism that was going on and the corruption that was going on in the leadership and the you know, moving away from scripture in so many areas, little by little, finally lot by lot. Yeah, you have to ask the question, how much is just nominalism? How much is sacralism? You know, it's almost like a conquest thing. But nevertheless, Christianity was made it, you know, in terms of its name, nominally speaking, made an influence in that society, a pagan society. They had not embraced it. And out of that, presumably, you do have those in the midst of those people who are genuine believers. I think we could probably go back and find some, if, you know, historically. Others, we'll never know until we get to heaven, you know, whether they were believers or not. So that's kind of how I'm looking at it. But that, you raise a good point. We want to look at the nominalism aspect of it.
I remember reading at one point that more so with the fall of Rome, where the pagan nations were chipping away at the empire, there were exceptions, but many respected the church and left it alone mm-hmm. and did not destroy it like it would, like it did the Roman armies. I don't know if there's some of that, some type of almost a courteousness, a respect of the things of God that only played towards the advantage of the church in that there was an open door to communicate because, well, they didn't get killed off. Now, you mentioned the Vikings would go and raid the monasteries and such, so I say there are exceptions. But, there was some respect.
Yeah, I could see that. But like you say, the Vikings, they were won over too.
Yeah.
Even though they didn't have that respect, at least not at first. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question. And the monastery undoubtedly played a role because they had this sort of distinct community that sort of stood out. And they were committed to their own rules and behaviors and so forth. Very odd. But
Then just on a longer-term cultural unfolding of history, as the assimilation of these people interact, and as scholasticism even, the learning how to read, what are they going to use to learn how to read? Well, could it be that they're going to use biblical resources, church resources, to help them learn how to read? And so maybe multi layers going on in the assimilation of these people.
Yeah. So trying to think about this, could it, and it might not. I'm just throwing it out just for something for us to think about. Could this play out in our day? And of course, you know, we're still standing, but you know, and maybe hard to envision, maybe not hard to envision, us suddenly falling at some point. The Chinese come in and take us over. The Mexicans, I don't know. You know, we get overrun by a conquering nation. And we were once a very nominal nation, honestly, in some ways, you know, we're not even barely that now. Would that happen? Would the people who came in, if they were pagans, would they end up converting? I mean, only God knows in the sovereignty. I'm just curious as to what are the mechanisms still there to do that? And what were the, was it a concern for evangelism? Was it just the way structurally things were arranged with monasteries and whatnot? Maybe the people in those monasteries were very concerned about that. That's where they were trained. I don't know. I just throw it out there as kind of something to kind of chew on, because I find it's fascinating that Christianity spread to the conquerors, the pagan conquerors, other than the Muslims. Now, the Muslims remained Muslims for the most part, but they were very resistant to any kind of religious change that wouldn't allow evangelism and so forth, if we saw. So in their case, there was that exception. But all the pagan nations that didn't have that upfront resistance seemed to melt into Christianity very easily.
I know you're looking for an answer that has to do with the intentionality of the people to evangelize the conquerors. I guess I'm thinking of it more through, like, cultural influence.
Mm-hmm.
Surely there was part of that, but these pagan nations, did they have any type of canon? Was it all oral tradition, their beliefs? And it's just like there's nothing substantive about what these pagan nations believe.
Yeah, I don't know about all of them. I know, like, I think there were more, it was a lot of lore, folklore and stories. They had their idols, like the Germans and their trees, you know, that was a big deal for the Germans. I don't know about the Norwegians or the Hungarians. In terms of intentionality, though, there was obviously some of that, because in the case of the Hungarians, they actually put together missions and took the gospel to them. Maybe like today, we take the gospel to the Middle East, even though we were attacked on 9/11 kind of thing. I don't know. I mean, it's and a lot of people are like, why are we doing that, you know, of all the people? But then people say, yeah, of all the people, we should take it to them. So, yeah, and I am wanting us to think a little bit about intentionality, although it doesn't have to be that answer. I'm
good.
Not.
It's good. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't either. So I think it's good for us to think about those things, though. Anybody want to try to tackle the question about the parenting?
Yeah. My first thought on that is there's a difference because we're talking about human ability. You can't assume that just because I'm king or I'm this or that my children have that natural ability to do that and believe. And so that's different than passing on the gospel to my children. Not to say I can do everything I can to share Christ with my children. I can't make them believe. I mean, I could create an environment for them to accept Christ, but
yeah,
I can't. I mean, it comes down to calling.
Yeah, that's a good distinction between Christianity versus, maybe we could say, vocational.
Yeah.
And in ancient times, it was extremely common, almost universal, that a son would do what his father did. And in our day, it's almost not at all. Every once in a while, somebody will do what their dad did, but I mean, D.A. Carson talks about taking a poll when he speaks to large audiences. How many of you do what your father do, or how many women do what your mother do? And almost no hands go up, you know. And so, but you know, the idea of, you know, and you mentioned in terms of like, how would Charlemagne pass on? He could train his son to be a king, but how could he pass on all his traits? He couldn't make him 7 foot tall and a good scholar and a good, you know, all the things that Charlemagne that made him a good king. So there's that. But is there a sense in which, as parents, we, if our kids are moving in some area that we ourselves have established and have done well in, that we can pass that on to them? I just thought I'd throw that around.
Isn't the longest running dynasty, wasn't that in China?
Oh, I don't know.
Multi generations. I mean, here the Carolingian dynasty replaced which dynasty?
That Moravian.
Moravian dynasty. And how many generations are those dynasties covering?
Yeah, it's about four, I think.
Yeah. So it eventually gets overtaken by the new boys in town.
I guess I'm thinking about, like, for example, the Rockefellers were rather intentional, and this is not Kings, this is, you know, but in terms of, from what I understood, they didn't just automatically give their kids a pile of money. They made them work for it. There were certain restrictions. I don't know what they were now. It's been a while since I've heard that discussion, but I don't know what the Waltons did. It seems like there are certain families that are intentional about their kids carrying on what they've set up and established. And that may work for a while. But
well, I guess where I was going with the China thing is that they have this sense of family honor.
Okay.
And wanting to maintain that of high respect for prior generations.
Yeah.
I mean, it is almost heritage worship. They worship their ancestors. And so you better believe I'm going to shape up, because they're going to judge me if I don't when I get to the celestial table or whatever it is. So maybe there wasn't that kind of revere or that respect of the leadership of dad, whatever it be. But yes, how the next generation is trained and taught to maintain a heritage or a legacy has a lot to do with it.
Yeah.
If it's not done, then it won't happen.
Yeah. I think it's something for us to think about, even though I might be overblowing it here a little bit. Well, we've run ourselves out of time, as always happens. So let me close this in prayer. Thank you for your discussion. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to, again, reflect, to think. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in the spread of the gospel. Help us to be faithful as we parent. And help us to be faithful in terms of other things that we see or threads in history that we can learn from. We thank you for this opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.